What a joy to be with you and to come together in Christ around His Word, looking to Him. Thank you, Brother Tom, for the invitation to be a part of what God is doing. Matter of fact, my cup is so full, my brain so scrambled, that I had to pray this morning a little longer and say, Lord, I'm pleading with you now. There's too much going on here to try to communicate all at one time. So would you please constrain me by your Spirit and help me to be focused. In 1989, I was sitting in a chemical dependency unit, a drug rehab unit, for the ninth time. I was addicted to cocaine, had been a drug addict for many, many years. But this particular time in treatment was different. The nurse who ran the unit was a believer. My counselor, who had been counseling me for the 4 years that I'd been going through treatment, was a Messianic Jew. They had been praying for me for 4 years. But this particular day, Donna was led by the Lord to say to me with all boldness, "You're very religious, but the problem is you don't know God and you certainly don't know His Son." And of course, I was a little chafed by that. What do you mean? How can you be religious and not know God? But during that process, God opened my heart and granted me repentance for faith unto salvation. So there I was, a brand new believer, not knowing anything at all. 2 days later, Dr. Landau's, the Messianic Jewish lady, her pastor brings me my first Bible. He said, "You will need this Word of God as a new Christian." And explained a little to me about the purpose of the Word of God and how it reveals Christ. 2 more days later, a young man come I'd never laid eyes on in my life and said, "Hey, I'm Randy Sharp. I've heard about what's happened in your life. I'm here to help you and to walk with you if you'd like for me to, because my understanding is you don't know anything about Christianity and what a Christian is. Is that correct?" And I said, "Absolutely." Now, I bring all that up just to say this. Discipleship must be, and we talked a little bit about it in Sunday school class or teaching, it must be intentional. It must be intentional, disciple making. I had two ladies who had prayed and shared the gospel, who then were intentional about having their pastor come and bring me the word, who were then intentional about having a brother come who came and was being intentional about pouring Christ into me. So here it is 28 years later, and God is still, by His power, keeping me and bringing into my life events such as this that I may continue to be discipled. But I pray this morning, and I have prayed, that above all, that we would understand that discipleship is a vast, deep, much debated, much discussed, often talked about subject. We'll never conquer it in 1 week. We'll never conquer it in our lifetimes. It's too big because it's Christ. It's immense. But as we think about discipleship, I love that the title of this week has been Weekend in the Word, because if we're going to learn to be disciple makers, we need clarity. We need illumination. We need revelation that comes only from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And why do I say that? Why is it so important that we insinuate or that we continue to, if you would permit the word, press the issue of the importance of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Because there's a passage in Matthew 15, verse 7 through 9, where Jesus is talking and the Pharisees have come, and this is what he says about them. "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man." Just as there is true worship, there is worship that is vain. There is worship that is empty. There is worship that is useless. In the truth, it is worship that is a form of idolatry. So, the reason we want together to focus on the Word of God and on the Spirit instructing and teaching us as disciple makers is so that we do not fall into this tragic error of false worship. Because discipleship is an expression of worship. Those ladies, that pastor, that young man who came to walk with me, they were all expressing worship in their life. They were exhibiting worship toward God and faith toward Christ in how they were loving me in Christ. But it was an expression of worship. But for us to understand is to understand that if that's true, we don't want to be like the Samaritan woman when Jesus said to her, "You worship what you do not know." So there's a form of worship of God that's based upon ignorance and not upon the truth, and not upon revelation. And so we plead with you as ministers, as servants, that you know the Word of God and that you seek Christ for that very reason. Because above all, what we're capable of is self-deceit. Because Jeremiah said it very plainly, didn't he? The heart is what above all else? Deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? My heart will lie to me. My heart will deceive me. And the only avenue that I have to be searched and examined by the light of God is this living Word. There's no substitute. There's nothing else that will ever take its place. And the way that I know that the truth is coming to my heart is because the Holy Spirit who inspired this Word will not contradict this Word. That is my safeguard. If I look to the Word and I trust in the Spirit, so it's worshiping in spirit and in truth, I can rest in assurance that if there's something somebody wants to teach me or tell me that is contradictory to this Word, it's not of God. Because the Holy Spirit does not contradict Himself. So just in an introduction today, I just want us to be thankful. Be very, very thankful that you are in a church that loves the Word of God, that exalts Christ, and that insists on being led by the Spirit of God. Because we can look around and see and know what? That that's not true everywhere. So don't take that for granted. Well, as we come to a kind of a close of our weekend in the Word, we have been looking at Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and all the teachers have taken a section and gone down deep into depth. And so that kind of puts me behind the eight ball, because I want y'all to know y'all stole all my material, and I don't really appreciate it, but I understand that when you're last, these things happen. And I kind of blame Brother Tom, and I've been looking up in the corners of where I've been staying with him for a little camera or recorder or anything, because it seems like everything that I'm prepared to say, y'all say it right before me. But such is the Word of God, isn't it? Though it is deep and immense, it's true and it remains the same. It doesn't change. So what I'd like to do this morning is just simply, in an outline, and my outline, of course, is not infallible. Only the Word of God is. But just to look again at the passage in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, or 16 through 20, and let's read it once again. And then just to go back and just talk about the Great Commission, in particular, since we have been plumbing the depths of theology of all that's in the Great Commission, I want to encourage you this morning through practical application, if I may. So in other words, all of the theology and the truth in the world doesn't help us if we're not able to apply it. We're given the truth to be conformed into the image of Christ, not to become big-headed or puffed up, as Paul said, but to exhibit love and grace and Christ-likeness. So there is never a separation from doctrine and practice. Never in the Scripture do you see it. And so we see Paul continually starting with what? Doctrine, moving to practice. Doctrine, practice. So let's look at Matthew 28. Let's just read the passage together. Starting in verse 16, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Let me pray just briefly for us as we begin our time. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are that we have received the privilege of being adopted into your family, that we have received the high honor and calling of being designated as children of God. How we thank you this morning that because of your beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have become a part of the beloved. And as we look to you this morning, we are very thankful that your grace, your salvation, your mercies never ever end. We are very thankful that it's not dependent upon us and what we can do, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done, all that he is currently doing, and all that he will do, even into that day of glorification. So, Father, we thank you and we pray this morning as we bow in your presence. Oh, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be pleased to attend to your word, to quicken the hearts, to search hearts, to impart whatever truth concerning Christ needs to be imparted, to make it clear, and to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, so that as we leave today, we may leave not the same as we entered, simply because we have encountered a risen King, a sovereign Lord, the true and living God. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a comment about the disciples and how they had been obedient to go to that mountain which Jesus had told them to. It does say in verse 17 that some were doubtful. Some were doubtful. But what I'm struck by in when I think about their doubts, and their doubts, it doesn't say exactly what their doubts were. It doesn't say exactly who it was. All it does tell us is that some of them were doubtful. That is, their heart attitude, even in seeing a resurrected King and Lord who they know had been dead and is now alive and is standing before them, they were doubtful. And we might be tempted to become self-righteous and get on our high horse and say, how in the world could they ever have been doubtful? Have you been doubtful since you've been saved? Have you ever waged war against doubt in your own heart and mind? So let us not be so critical of them, but let's look at Jesus, and here's what I'm amazed by. How did he come? How did he approach them, knowing their hearts, knowing that some were doubtful? He did what he always does. He spoke the word to them. Don't miss that. If you struggle at any point with doubt, what should you then do? Come hear the word of the Lord from the one who gave it. He doesn't ridicule them. He doesn't upbraid them. In love, he simply proclaims truth. Because truth sets us free, as we've learned, and truth dispels doubts. So let's look at this passage, and let's just kind of take it in sections. And let's look at what Jesus said, starting in verse 18, when he came to them. This is what he says, first of all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So let's talk about, first of all, the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ. First of all, is Jesus' declaration of his authority. It's absolute, it's unlimited, and it's his. He says, all authority has been given to me. Well, what do you think about when you think about authority? What do you think about? What comes to your mind? It comes to my mind of rule, of reign, of someone who has been granted permission to do all that he wants. In other words, authority is the freedom and right to speak and command as one pleases, and the power to fulfill it. Psalm 115 says it this way, Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Why is he able to do that? Because he has all authority. And if you have authority, you rule and you reign. And Jesus makes this bold declaration to his disciples, all authority is mine. There's no scope in the universe that's not under my authority. There's nowhere that we can go. There's no person. There's no event that's not under his authority. And many times we may look around and say, well, I don't see people submitting to Jesus' authority. I don't see how we can say that Jesus' authority is total. But don't mistake what you see for what the Scripture says. Because what does it also say? That one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this authority that he has may not be open totally right now and on display, but I can rest assured and you can rest assured because of the Word of God, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to those who will be cast away from his presence into an eternal hell because they refused to submit to that authority. He says, all authority is mine. So he makes this bold declaration, and he's talking, of course, to his disciples. And he says something else about the dimensions. When we talk about his authority, look at the dimensions of that authority. It's since it's all his, he says it's throughout heaven and earth. It's both in heaven and on earth. So the scope is that it's everywhere. And where did we see that in Jesus' life? How did we see his authority demonstrated both in heaven and on earth? Well, let's just think it through. We saw him heal diseases. We saw him heal the blind and do other kind of healings of diseases. We saw him raise the dead. We see him casting out demons. So as we walk through the Scripture, it's a constant and continual revelation of the dimension of Jesus' authority. It's everywhere and everything. But not only that, we tend to think in terms of creation and of miracles when we think of his authority. But Jesus also had authority demonstrated in this way, to forgive sin. To grant forgiveness of sin. To give eternal life to whomever he chose. And to lay down his life and take it up again. So let's look and think about what he said in John chapter 10, verse 17 through 18. Because I think This is probably the most beautiful picture of his authority to me, one of the most beautiful pictures of his authority in Scripture. In John 10, 17 through 18, it says this, "For the reason that the Father loves me is because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." What a beautiful picture of authority in action of love. The world tends to think of authority as someone who has power and takes over and displays it in such a way that you are intimidated and understand, as Jesus called it, rulers. You rule over them. Jesus doesn't demonstrate and did not demonstrate his authority in that way, did he? And so I look at this scripture and I see the beauty of the one who has all authority and inherent with that all power, who can do whatever he desires. And what did he do with that authority? He laid down his life for a sinner like me. That's what he chose to do. And he said, "Did nobody make me do this? I did it willingly." I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The End of the Spear. If you haven't seen it, you really need to see it. About the gospel going to Ecuador with Nate Saint and those four men. But in the movie, there's a scene where Nate is with the part of the tribe of the Wandani, Mikikaya, who had killed his father. And he turns and reveals to Nate, "I'm the one who killed your dad." And he's standing there trembling, shaking, weeping, and he's begging him, "Go ahead and just kill me. I'm the one that killed your dad." And he picks up the spear, he goes up to his throat, and he's just literally trembling. And this is what he says to him: "You didn't kill my dad. He gave his life for you." And he's able to walk away from revenge, hatred, and bitterness, and throw down the spear and weep. But what did he understand about the gospel? And when we talk about taking initiative and being intentional, it's voluntary. Even though it's a command, and even though we're called to follow Christ, to give away your life, to understand the authority of Christ, is to see it in the picture of how he demonstrated it. And the greatest authority of all is to not have any authority of your own, but to submit to the one who has all authority. But then there's one last thing he says about his authority here. He says that it's been given to me. Jesus makes a divine decree for his authority. It is established by God the Father. In other words, that Jesus, in all submission as the Son of God, recognized that he too, in his coming to earth, coming in the form of flesh, submitted to the authority of his Father. But it was given to him. It was designated for him because of who he was. Now, as we think about this, what does this have to do with discipleship? Well, let's look at a couple passages of Scripture, and then I want to try to make a practical application for us. First of all, turn to John chapter 19, or look on the screen, but look at John 19 in verse 7 through 11. Jesus is here before Pilate. The Jews have wanted to have him killed. So they're in this conversation, and Pilate has said, "I don't see anything wrong. You take and deal with him." The Jews answered him, that is Pilate, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered to me to you has the greater sin. How does that apply to discipleship? Because no matter who you encounter, where Christ sends you, what you come up against, and who claims to have authority over you, what is the confidence that you can have? You would have no authority over me unless it has first been given by God the Father. This should promote in us, in the sharing of the gospel, in the commitment to be a disciple maker, this should be a root of a foundation, a confidence, an anchor for us, that though we go out into the world as sheep among wolves, what is it that holds me? What is it that keeps me? What is it that gives me freedom in sharing the gospel? It is this very thing. Why did Jesus begin? He could have begun the Great Commission with any way that he wanted to. Why do you think he chose in beginning and saying, "All authority is mine"? What is he doing for them? What is he saying to them? What is he imparting to them once again, over and over in their hearts? He wants them to get it in their hearts. I'm in charge. I rule. There's nothing that will happen to you, nothing that you will come against, nothing that I will send you into that I've not already been before, but that I already have control over. This, I'll tell you what this does, and Brandon talked about it this morning. This banishes fear. This banishes fear. I was working at Delta Hospital in Memphis about 2006 or 7, I forget. And I had been sharing the gospel, and my boss was an agnostic. And he came to me and said, first of all, a young lady accepted Christ and was telling everybody about it. And they don't like that on a drug dependency unit, because if you get delivered, you won't come back. And it's a money cycle thing. They want you dependent. They want you to lean to the 12 steps. And they want you to lean to man-centered things, because what they know is that will never set you free. You'll be back. And so as she became a Christian, began to share boldly. And so he called me into his office. He said, "Now, Richard, you have stepped out of the scope of nursing practice." And I said, "Well, now, that's not true. I was an addict for 20 years. Jesus is my recovery. Jesus is my recovery. And I have the freedom to share my recovery, like every addict in this building." And I said, so that's not true. And I said, "I'll tell you something else. I can't help but speak of him. So no matter what you say to me, I can say to you," and I was being very gracious and trying to be very submissive, I said, I can't respond to that in the way that you're going to want me to." And so he said, "Well, you've got 2 weeks and you'll be done." So that's one of the references Brandon was talking about losing a job. But can I tell you how I felt when I walked out of his office? And I know it's not about feelings, but can I tell you what filled my soul? Pure joy. In a way I haven't experienced before. Because as I walked out of his office, I was identifying with Christ in a very minute way, and it didn't cost me much, but it was just the joy of being obedient and saying, "You know what? Do you think you're going to hold my job over my head? Hey, I grew up very poor. Our family was on food stamps. You're going to have to threaten me with something a little bit bigger than that. Okay, that's not going to work." Now, here's the story. And I'm digressing just a tad, but a few weeks later, they decided to do a drug screen. Some medicine came up missing, so they decided to do everybody, include my boss. And he didn't take that particular medicine, but his came back hot for marijuana. And so as they confronted him, "Isn't that good that the leader of a chemical dependency unit is stoned every day when he comes in?" That's the world, though. But as they confront him, he denied it, and so they ended up letting him go. And so they called me and they said, "Do you want to come back?" I said, you know I can't. I can't not share my faith." They said, "Oh, you don't understand. He's not here anymore." I said, "Well, I need to talk to the director of nursing, because I am going through this again. So I won't get into all that, but suffice it to say, that I did go back. Now, let me tell you one other thing before I move on to the assignment we have. The girl that accepted Christ, when I say be intentional, I actually went to her room to share with her roommate. That's the one I had been talking to. This girl overheard me and saw me giving her a gospel tract. She said, "Hey, give me one of them." I said, "Okay." I mean, she's real bold and brash and just like that. And I said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll come back after I pass out medicines and we'll walk through it together." So I go back down to her room. Her name was Kimberly Saint. I go back down to her room, and she's on her knees, and she's filling out something in the back of this tract. I said, "Hey, what are you doing?" She goes, "I can read." She goes, "I've given my heart and life to Christ, and I'm putting down the date in here so I'll know when I did this." And I'm just standing there, befuddled, a little bit hurt, thinking, "Lord, you didn't need me to accomplish this." He doesn't need us, does he? Because he's saved. Salvation is of the Lord. Okay, so Kimberly Saint says all that. I'm thinking, wow, this is... So anyway, we walked, just prayed with her and talked about it. Well, that's when she began to share and everything. Well, so I lose my job over that. Then I'm able to come back, and one day I get a phone call. And they said, "You need to pick up the paper and read it." I said, "What?" "Yeah, turn to the obituaries." And so I pick up the paper. Kimberly Saint, age 35, killed in a head-on collision down in Mississippi. Now, here's what I want you to get from all that. It wasn't about me, and it wasn't about my boss. It was about Christ building His church by calling Kimberly Saint to Himself. And He was doing His will. And this man tried to stand in the way of God's sovereign authority. And guess what happened? He left. And guess who came back? Not because of me, but because of him. And so I had this man come up to me, one of the black gentlemen that worked there, and he says, "Well, I knows you walk with the Lord." I said, "How do you know that?" He said, "Because you's here and he ain't." And I was able to share with him the same thing I just shared with you. No, you don't understand. I want you to understand. It's not about us. It's about this King who rules and reigns and who's building a church, who's calling a bride to himself, who loves sinners. And it has nothing to do with us other than our willingness to believe in his authority. This is what will give you fuel for discipleship. It's fuel. It's the reality that when I go out, no matter the result, there's been times I've been spit on and other stuff. So it doesn't always turn out like that. But it's the authority of Christ. Well, secondly, as Jesus goes on, as he tells them that all authority has been given to him, he wants them to be settled in that. Then comes the command. Then comes the command, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." So we've heard a lot about these particular parts, so we won't spend a lot of time on this, but as we go through and we think about it, he says to go, or as you are going. So I would submit to you that discipleship and disciple making begins in the context of a daily intentional focus on making Christ known. It must be intentional, because it's like anything else. If we don't do it, guess what? If we're not intentional, it's not going to happen. There must be an intention about it. And so this whole idea of make disciples of all the nations is a direct link to the authority that he just gave them. Because what is implied in that? Obedience. Right? We want to be well-pleasing to the Lord, as has been really beautifully laid out this week, because we love Him. And so we want to know what pleases Him. We want to honor Him as our Heavenly Father. And here He tells us, this is how you're going to honor me. This is how you're going to please me. This is what I'm calling you to do. This is what I want you to do, is I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations. Well, to be a disciple maker, you have to begin with evangelism. You must. You must begin with the gospel. So getting the gospel right, spending time learning and applying the gospel is critical. It's crucial because Paul said there's another Jesus they're preaching out there, right? Have you met people that believe in this other Jesus? I meet them all the time. Matter of fact, that's the way I was before I was saved. God was a figment of my imagination. It wasn't the true God from the Scriptures. It was something I had made up in my own mind that I could sin and think I was okay with God. And so we know that it begins with the gospel. But it begins in that context of a daily focus of intentional surrender. So I ask you, when you go out during your day, when you get ready to go out of your house, how do you think about the people that you're going to meet that day? Do you think in terms of disciple making? Do you think of in terms of evangelism, sharing the gospel? Or do, as it was said earlier, do we compartmentalize our life to where this is work, this is my family, this is basketball, this is football, this is church, this... How do we view being a disciple? Because the name of the message was be one, make one. Well, you must be one, of course, first. But that implies what that means is an active abiding in Christ so that you are sure that you are a disciple. And being filled with the Spirit. But then there's this call to make one. So if we're going to talk about disciple making, there's no way we can ever skip the fact, as was said this morning, that you must at some point open your mouth and share the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. The best I can discern in Scripture, there is no secret agent Christians. I just don't see it in the Bible. I do not see my godly lifestyle and my godly living by itself, even if I was doing all that, which, Lord help me, I'm not yet fully sanctified. But even if that were true and someone could point to me, I don't think that's going to lead them to Christ. You know why? Because they haven't heard the gospel yet. They have to hear the gospel. They must know what that means. You must think of the gospel in the sense of it is the power of God unto salvation. So disciple making absolutely begins in the context of sharing the gospel. What did the Lord say in Acts 1:8 when he talked about our assignment? He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So there's that filling and controlling by the Spirit. And ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. What did he say we shall be? Witnesses. Have you ever been to a court trial? Have you ever been somewhere where someone's giving a testimony or an affidavit? Do they just sit up on the thing, or do they have to do what? They have to talk. That's what it means to bear witness. To bear testimony. It is to give a factual account of the facts as clearly and honestly and as best as you know them. And that's why it used to be that perjury was really a serious thing. When you laid your hand upon the Word of God in a courtroom and you said, I solemnly swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. That really meant something at one time because there was a fear of God. But at some point, you and I are going to have to grasp and rest in His authority that when we go out, we must, at some point in those relationships, begin to look for ways and avenues to share the gospel. You know what this is going to require you to do? Become very familiar with the gospel. And it's going to be good for you. Become very familiar with the gospel. Because think about it. What is God calling us to do? He's calling us to go out to a hostile, Christ-hating, sin-loving, God-hating world and tell them they must repent and come to faith in Christ. Thank you, Lord. That's what He's called us to, isn't it? That's what it means. So we must have this assurance that He has all authority or we will wither and waver every single time. We just will because we're humans unless we're walking in the Spirit. But not only is there evangelism, He says you must baptize them. And as I said, we won't spend a lot of time on these because they've been so beautifully taught to us this week. But as he says, as you go, you not only begin with evangelism, That's the first part of discipleship, but he says you must baptize them. And let me go back just for briefly about this part about all the nations. All the nations. Can I encourage you at some point to begin to pray? We weren't able to discuss this last night about having a true vision of God and understanding that God is a global God. He is not an American God, I can promise you. And thank God He's not, or we wouldn't have much of a Savior. He's a global God. Therefore, He's calling people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to Himself. And He will do it. But what did He say in the Scriptures? The laborers are what? Few. The harvest is plentiful. So when I was at Mid-America, my very first semester, I guess it was, and we were having a time of thinking about disciple making and evangelism, and I felt really burdened, and I felt just overwhelmed, kind of as Brandon was saying. But so I just simply went down and bowed at the altar, and I said, Lord, I'm willing to go wherever, and I'm willing to go at least once a year if you'll send me. So I don't know how many, spent a bunch of times because I'm getting older, but can I tell you, God is faithful to have done that. He's faithful. One day I was just curious, because all the trips that I'd been on, God had always supplied through His people. I said, I'm just going to see how much this costs me to do. So it was close to $40,000. There's no way I could have ever done that without resources from God's people and God's faithfulness. But here's what I want you to understand. If you say, I will be a laborer, He'll send you. There's no doubt in my mind. Money's not the issue. Your skill set's not the issue. Your availability and obedience is the issue. And people will say, well, there's plenty to win here in the West. There's plenty in America to win. I don't deny that. But the problem is, He's a global God. And He may just want to send you somewhere else. He may want you to step out of your comfort zone so that you may know Him in ways that you'll never know Him sitting here in America. That you just won't happen. I went to Bangkok, got so sick, I literally thought I was going to die. Ended up in the hospital, rough. And everybody had left, and it was just me and the Lord and my crying, basically whining to Him. But here's kind of what I sensed the Lord was saying to me. This was necessary for you. Here's why. Number one, this is what it's going to take to win a nation that's 99% Buddhist to the Lord. Somebody's going to have to come and be willing to die here for me. Secondly, you had big britches. You thought you was going to come over here from America, and you just going to do you some prayer walking and share the gospel, and you just going to turn Thailand upside down. Look where you are. So I had to humble you because you have big britches. Thirdly, I want you to understand and know that I'm the one that saves. Now that was just personal for me, and I understand that's not, but I'm just laying there in the bed crying and talking to the Lord, because as the mission team left, who had come to pray for me, they left me a little picture of a Thai girl, and it said, for those sitting in darkness. That's all it said. And they said, think about this. And so I just began to weep before the Lord, because all I know is, if we're available, the results are up to Him. Well, He says, not only to baptize them, and when we think about baptism, let's just say one or two things about that, that it is the public identification with Christ, as Brother BJ so beautifully taught us, that it is more than just, quote, getting baptized. It is your public proclamation of union with Christ, that your life is not your own, that you have a new master, and that you're willing to walk with Him. Now, we don't think much about baptism in America because it doesn't cost us anything. It just doesn't cost you. But go overseas and do some mission work overseas and see if you won't get a better understanding of baptism. Because some people there, it costs them their life as soon as they do it. So we have a very small view of baptism. but it's our public identification with Christ. And then he says, I want to teach them. And so we've talked about that. That is that disciple making continues for a lifetime in bearing fruit and making other disciples. That is to be obedient to that call to be a disciple maker from generation to generation, as Brother Richard shared with us this morning. Because as he says to us in the scriptures and other places, be imitators of God. What does an imitator of God look like? What do they do? He tells us, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave his life for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice unto God. Our lives are not our own. They never will be yours. They weren't yours even when you thought it was yours, but they're certainly not now that you've surrendered to Christ. And so we know that as we think about being disciple makers, there's evangelism, there's baptism, there's teaching them. So it's a lifelong, consistent bearing of fruit, becoming Christ-like ourselves, and seeking to pour Christ into others so that we can be obedient to this great commission. So I ask you again, just to think it through, how do you think about everyday living? Do you go to work? Do you go to the store? When you go out, do you have in your heart and mind, I am a child and disciple of Christ, and therefore my mindset today will be, with his help, I wonder if there's going to be an opportunity to make a disciple. Now let me tell you what happened on my way up here. I'm just minding my own business, driving to Weekend in the Word, and it's going to be the theme of disciple making. I'm looking forward to it. My phone rings. It's actually a text. Nobody wants to talk anymore. And it's my pastor. And he's 30-something, so he sure don't talk. So anyway, he says, I have gotten a text that there's an 18-year-old student at the high school, an honor student, and he's been put out of his home with nowhere to go. Would you be willing to pray about it? I don't know why, but your name popped into my head. Now I'm just driving here. First thing that popped into my mind was what? Well, why me? Why now? Especially on a conference about what? Disciple making. It didn't take him long to thump me in the noggin to get it. He has the right to interrupt our lives whenever he wants to for his purpose and glory. So I texted my pastor back. I said, I don't have to pray about it. I'm willing. If he wants to come stay with me, if everything works out, that's going to be the deal. So anyway, we get to talk, and I got to talk with a counselor who was my son's counselor, and she said he's a good kid, and I won't go into all the details, but suffice it to say, when I drive home tonight, tomorrow when I get up, I've got to get that extra room ready because Monday night, an 18-year-old boy named Christian, who I've never even laid eyes on, is coming to live with me. Why? The opportunity to show the love of Christ and make a disciple. Now, that's not the way I would have planned it, but I don't call the shots. And here's the thing about discipleship, and I didn't mention this, and I should have. To not view discipleship as an expression of worship is to rob God of his glory, first of all. But secondly, it is to say and to portray our relationship to Christ as insignificant in our lives. So what is the greatest thing that I can give this young man? Is it a home? No. This is a rescue, but that's not what I can give him. What I can give him is the opportunity, once I get to know him and see where he is spiritually, if he doesn't know Christ, I can give him the hope that is found in the gospel. That no matter your circumstances, that God has a purpose and a plan, and that I am simply a servant in his great global plan, and that I'm simply there to be able to explain to him what it means to be a disciple, what it means to know and accept the gospel, what it means to repent in faith, and therefore by that, hopefully through God's grace, bear testimony, bear witness by my sharing the gospel in my life, expressing love to Him. This is what your Heavenly Father is like. And this is what He wants to do. And you're not coming into my home just because it was an accident. It's because God has decreed and designed this thing so that in every way Jesus Christ may be exalted and that we may give Him the glory. But guess what I'm going to get out of all this? The joy, the excitement, the adventure of walking with this young man and seeing what God has planned. We don't know what He has planned. So discipleship might just be a little bit inconvenient, is what I'm trying to say. Okay? Don't try to can discipleship. It won't work. It's not convenient. Matter of fact, true ministry most of the time for me has never been convenient. It's always in the middle of the night. It's always with somebody who wants to fight me instead of listen to me. You know, most of the times it's with difficult things. Well, one last thing here, and let me finish, that he says is, as Brandon reminded us, and brother, I thank you for that. I went home just filled with joy about the reminder, because I need to be reminded, because I'm a leaky vessel of his presence. He gives them an assurance here. I've told you the authority that I have. I've given you your assignment from me. This is what I want you to think about and be about. And here's his assurance to them. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That little word, lo, when we see that in Scripture, we don't think much about it sometimes. And lo, I am with you always. But that's just another way of saying behold or pay attention to. Jesus was getting their attention. And he wants them to pay attention. He's saying lo. And they know when he says lo or behold, listen up. And this is, so this is what he's doing. He said, I'm going to finish with this. I want you to look straight at me. Give me your eyes, or as we say to little kids, give me your ears. I want you to pay attention. I am with you always. I'm present. How is he present? How is this going to happen? He says, because I am with you. As Brandon said, the great I am. The eternal and true and living God. The one who has all authority. The one who has done all the miracles that we read about. The one who was raised from the dead. The one who raised us from the dead and then gave us His Spirit to live and dwell inside us and to seal us. That's the one who is saying, I am with you always. And it's not just that He's close by. He's inside of you. Have you ever contemplated that? How does the God of the universe dwell in this person, within him, in his heart, in his mind, and so how does he do, how great is he that he could do such a thing? And not me only, but you also. So he's not just near, but he's the I am. And he says, I'm with you. It's that he's come to dwell in us, to give us the Holy Spirit as a comforter. Can I tell you why a lot of people don't know anything about the comfort of the Holy Spirit? They've never been in a situation where they've needed to be comforted. They've never, ever been persecuted for their faith. They've never laid down anything for their faith. They've never done anything that would get them out of their comfort zone to be obedient to Christ. You know when you need a comforter? When somebody is spitting in your face or doing far worse than that, what do you need at that moment when you're going through the sheer agony of living in a fallen world? Comfort. When does that come? When you need it as you're obedient. So a lot of people don't know anything about the true comfort of the Holy Spirit. They think it has something to do with a headache. That's not it. It's far greater than that. And then he says, always. This speaks of his power, his eternity. Always. He's never, ever asleep, as the Scripture teaches us. He never sleeps. The God of Israel never slumbers. He's always there. So this means to me that his resurrection power is made perfect in what? My weakness. Because he's always present. He's always present. And then he says, even to the end of the age. Now that has both an immediate meaning and a long-term meaning. That means even now until the end of your life, and to the end of your days, he's present. In other words, you're not going home till he says so. Ain't happening. You can go hide in a bunker. You can hide from every Muslim that you want to with his sword, but you're not going home till Christ calls you home. because he's present. But not only that, it means something far greater. It means until the end of the age, that is, until the second coming when he consummates everything in glory. I'm with you even unto the end of the age. And then, at the end of the age, I won't have to be with you in that same way because you shall see me, what? Face to face. Face to face. We shall see him and be as him, and we shall dwell with him in glory, and will not need light because he will be our light because of his glory and his radiance. I'm with you always, he says. There's a true story I want to share with you kind of in closing about that present. But first, let's be reminded from John 14, verse 12 through 14, this assurance of his presence. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Jesus says to us, if you believe in me, you're going to do greater works than I did. Excuse me. Say that again, Lord. I remember some miracle working. I remember all kinds of things happening. I remember that you can command creation. So what is he talking about here when he talks about these greater works? I think he's talking in terms of the scope and the context of the spread of the gospel. You will do greater works. It will not be limited because I will be in you. I will be present and I will go to the Father. Therefore, I can go to the right hand of the Father as your great high priest, interceding for you so that whatever you ask for in my name, you shall receive. And he says, if you ask it in my name, that is according to my will, according to the purposes that I have, I will do it. That's the promise. I will do it. And he says, so if you love me, keep my commandments. So let's think about this being with us until the end of the age. And let's just think about kind of sum up disciple making. And I want to just share something with you that I think it hasn't been said. And, you know, if I could scare you into obedience, it would be great. But you can't scare people into obedience. It must be from love. A pastor and his son, I believe his son was 8, if I remember correctly, used to go out on Sunday after church. And they'd go out witnessing in their community and just talking to people. And as they did that, one Sunday came and it was raining really hard. The dad, who had been discipling his son, said, "Son, it's pouring down rain. Let's just stay in today." But the little boy was troubled by that. So he got his raincoat and he took a handful of gospel tracts. And he went out every Sunday afternoon like he always did in his neighborhood. And he had come to the home, and he was soaking wet. It was near the end. He's about out of tracks, and he's knocking on the door. Kept knocking. He turned around to go because nobody was coming. And finally, an elderly woman came to the door. He said, "Hi, I'm so-and-so. I'm from here. I'm just out telling people about Jesus and how good he is, the hope he can give." And he said, "I just want to give you something to read." The next Sunday, this elderly lady that nobody ever seen was sitting in the church, and they had the service, and she said, "Sir, may I say something at the end of the service?" And the pastor said, "Certainly." She said, "Last Sunday I was up in my attic and I was standing on a bucket, and I had put a rope up over one of the rafters, and somebody kept knocking at my door and wouldn't go away. So I had to get down off the bucket and go downstairs, and it was this little boy," and that's him right there. "And he gave me this gospel tract about knowing Jesus and how I can have hope and forgiveness and there's a purpose for my life. Can you tell me about that?" 1 8-year-old faithful disciple who had been being discipled. Available to God. Who did the work? The Lord. Who spoke to that woman's heart? The Lord. Who was the one out in the rain when his daddy didn't decide to go? This is how frail we are, even as disciple makers. But I'm sharing that to say to you, don't walk out of here with a bunch of knowledge in your head, if you've been listening. Don't walk out of here with that. You walk out of here in humility and prayer saying, "Oh Lord, how do I respond," as Brandon said, not with fear, but just simply one day and one step at a time. Because I'm telling you this, there are multiple people like that woman, lost, and God's going to save them. The question is, do you want to be a part of what Jesus is doing? Because let me tell you something. Jesus is going to build his church. He's going to, no matter how we respond. So it's not based upon our obedience. It's based upon his promises and what he's purposed to do. But the question is, do you, as a disciple and perhaps being discipled, do you want to be obedient? Do you want to please your heavenly Father? Do you want to show love to him by simply being available to him? Because that's what he's looking for. He's looking for that one, as he says in the Word, his spirit searches to and fro, right? Looking for that one whose heart is turned toward him, so that he might show himself strong on behalf of that person. We have a great, great God. Far beyond what we could ever ascribe to him, far beyond this week's message. But I want to encourage you here on this last day to truly set your face toward God, not in intellectual knowledge, although that's necessary, doctrine is necessary, but how do I practice what I've learned? Lord, who is the one near me that needs to hear the gospel, whether they receive it or not? But can you just begin to change me a little by little? So I'm asking you as the last question before I turn it back over to Brother Tom. Are you willing to reorient your life to this, to Christ as Lord? That's who he is. That's not a title. That's who he is. He cannot be your Savior if he's not Lord. That's who he is. Are we willing to come in humility and say, "I want to reorient my life to this"? Because as we do that, can I tell you what he'll do? He'll tear down some things in your life. He'll tear up some things in your life. Because sometimes we're so far away from being biblical Christians that we don't even realize how blind we are in our spiritual blindness. And that takes the body and the spirit and the love of brothers. I've asked Tom 100 questions this week, and Miss Jenny too, about, I don't know if I'm being a real true disciple maker. What about this context? What about that? You never get beyond that. If you think you're beyond that, you need to just sit down. Because you never stop growing. You never get to the point where you don't need to be teachable. So as I close this in prayer, and then I'm going to ask Brother Tom to come back up for any final words that he wants to say. Just know this, that you're here, I'm here, because someone loved you enough to talk to you about Christ and to risk, in all of their weakness and frailty, being a disciple maker. Now, maybe not a disciple maker in the context we understand it, but they were willing to reach out to you. We don't sit here in this church because it just came about, do we? Wasn't there a church planter at one point? So let us just bow our hearts before the Lord and say to him, "Everything that I have and owe, I owe to you, but you did it through your people." Sovereignty, responsibility. Let's pray together. Father, how I thank you for